Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the heat in the building, and that it's working. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people now to study and talk and learn from you and from your word about marriage and the family. And we pray for your blessing on our time together, that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to better understand and better be able to live out the pattern that you have laid out for us in your word in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, again, sorry for being a little late and a little not organized yet. So last week we began our Sunday school class on marriage and the family, and last week we gave an overview of the family, very brief, and this week we're going to give an overview of marriage. Also, in some ways, very brief, although we're gonna keep talking about marriage in the weeks to come. So this is just the introduction. In the coming weeks, you know, we're sort of starting with the biggest picture and the most theologically rooted, and as we go, we're going to get more sort of practical. I think next week, although we haven't really finalized the outline, but I think next week we're going to start talking about roles within marriage. So this is kind of the bigger picture of marriage, and then next week we focus in a little bit on roles within marriage. Most of what we said last week, of course, applies to marriage because it was about the family in general, You might wonder, so if you just notice real quick, if you turn on the back, you'll notice the last point that I'm going to talk about is actually how marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And you might wonder, why do you end there? Why not start there? Which is where, in some ways, I thought I was going to start. And then I got studying, and then I'm ending there. There are a couple reasons for that. One is everything we're going to talk about beforehand is kind of the necessary background to understanding what that means, understanding that relationship. So that's kind of the climax of what we're going to talk about this morning. And then we'll go into that further as we talk about roles in the coming weeks. Marriage, right, if you read through the Bible, what you find is marriage it begins in Genesis, right in the beginning. So Genesis 2:24, God creates Adam. He declares it is not good that Adam should be alone. Then he creates the woman and brings her to the man. And then God's conclusion on that in Genesis 2:24 is, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so marriage starts out right from the beginning. And of course, you get to the end of the Bible and you find another marriage. Revelation 19, 6-7 says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And Revelation 21, maybe a more famous passage from Revelation, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And of course, right in the middle of the Bible, so you have begins in Genesis, marriage, it's there right at the end in Revelation. It's all throughout, but in the middle of the Bible, you have a whole book devoted to married love, right? You have the Song of Solomon. And so it's there in the beginning, it's there in the end, and there's actually an entire book devoted to married love. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that there's probably something pretty significant about marriage, that God would talk about it right from the start, that it goes all the way through until the end. But notice, right, especially if you know the context of Genesis 2 and Revelation 19 and 21, notice that there are some significant differences as well between those two marriages. That the participants are different. Right, who are the participants in the marriage in Genesis 2? Adam and Eve. Who are the participants in the marriage in Revelation 19 and 21? Christ and the church, right? And so so the Bible begins with a marriage between two people and ends with a marriage between Christ and his people. And so even that already gets us thinking about, okay, there's something more to marriage than simply human relationships. And as we look at marriage and as we talk about marriage, then really the whole time we're talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. So even though we're going to end with that this morning, everything we talk about is about that. So because the Bible has so much to say about marriage, it's a little bit hard to know, and I realize... Yep, some of these questions aren't in your handout. That's okay. Go ahead. Because the Bible... So this morning at 6 a.m., all of a sudden, our printer starts printing. And we're still in bed. And I look over at Deborah and I say, Deborah, who's printing something? She says, I don't know. So we hop up, I hop up and run out to the printer, and the printer is printing more of these handouts that I printed up last night. Now, the really funny part is if I start printing something on my laptop and then close it, it stops printing. And I forget that every time. So I start printing something, I'm done, and it stops. So then I have to open it back up, and it restarts and whatnot. So my laptop was closed. Well, why did it start printing at 6 a.m.? I have no idea. Read into that what you will. But it started printing these handouts, more of these handouts at 6 a.m.
I'll finish update on the computer. Turned it on. And then the printer.
Maybe. Yeah. We'll go with that. Sure. Total distraction. Okay. Because the Bible has so much to say about marriage, it's hard to know where to even begin. For a theology of marriage, of course, you want to start with God. That makes sense. Start with God. Start with what God is saying about marriage. But really, before we get into the theology, before we start with God, I want us to think about very briefly where we are. Right? If we want to know where we are in this time and this place as we think about marriage, and if you want to know what we think of marriage, you can ask the question, why do people get married? Why do people get married? Why do people get married today? Not why should they get married, right? But why do people get married sometimes? What are some of the reasons?
Tax benefits.
Okay. Tax benefits.
I think I'm in the wrong class.
Oddly enough, you're not. What else? Why do people get married?
They fall in love.
Okay. They fall in love.
Family pressures.
Yep. Anybody want to add anything else?
Or just say society pressure, just what people do.
Okay, family, or even just more broadly, societal. How do you spell societal? We'll go with that. If you were to say, and we could probably make a longer list, if you were to say, even from this list, what does this say about, then, what we think of marriage, right? So if these are the reasons, or some of the reasons, that we get married, what do we think of it as an institution?
Mainly it's for the benefit of the two entering the marriage.
Okay, Yeah. So all of those are for the benefit of the two people entering in the marriage. Good. What else?
I was thinking about that. I was going to say pretty much exactly what Daniel said, but I think the third one, you can kind of fit the third one into that, right? I'm going to finally get my great aunt off my back. That's for my benefit. But I think there's also a sense in which it is to the benefit of society, or we understand it to be to the benefit of society. Why do we give tax benefits for it? Because we want to encourage it societally. We think it is good for all of us if many of us are married.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which is not to say it's not also to the benefit
right.
of individuals, but it seems like
I think research has proven that children raised in two-parent homes tend to have be more stable, certainly have a possibility for more benefits in life than those that don't. So.
Yeah, I was reading research recently, a slightly different take on what you just said, but that children whose parents get divorced have worse health in their 50s. Now, they gave some explanations for why that might be, but that's kind of a, like, wait a minute. Why
would they?
Yeah, right.
I have a lot of questions before repeating that. I'm sure you know what some of those are.
Right, that's right. But it's interesting, right? I mean, there's, as Todd was saying, there's all kinds of research that demonstrates potential negatives to growing up in a one-parent home, right? Single-parent home.
And but, if you take getting lawfully married as a subset of honoring your parents and their standards, then you have to honor your parents that your days may be long in land. So there is a general all-encompassing promise of prosperity on various levels. By doing things the way your parents taught you to, assuming they taught you right.
For many people, if they're gonna actually tell you why they're getting married, which of these would be the number one? Yeah, fall in love, right? Most people are not going to admit they got married for the tax benefits. Although, in our culture, right? In our culture, they might say that because they might say, otherwise, why not just live together, right? So they might say, well, here's a reason, tax benefits. But falling in love tends to be, right, the one that stands out.
What's the socially permissible answer?
And it's certainly, right, given the laughter when this one was said, right, this one's a lot more socially acceptable. This one, especially maybe in our culture, we would say, you shouldn't get married just because your parents tell you to, right? You need to get married because you want to, right? And so we default to that one. What do you think about that as a reason for marriage? We fell in love.
Well, it's historically anomalous. Now, in many places and many cultures, that it's not that reason to get married.
Okay. Yeah. So it's a historical and an historical anomaly. What else? What else do you think about that as a reason for getting married?
It's a feeling.
Okay, love is
it's based on, well, not entirely, but often it's emotionally driven.
Yeah, okay.
It is sometimes beneficial in the long run and sometimes not. You cannot depend on it to be, but you can't ignore it either.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm with Dean. I'm feeling very torn between sort of cynicism and, actually, maybe there's some insight here, and I'm probably jumping where you're going with this, but I will never forget you talking to us in premarital counseling about the Puritans, like, moving companionship to the front of the list of reasons to get married. Now, companionship's a little bit different from feeling like I'm in love with somebody, but I think there's a little bit of wisdom there that I think some in my generation are very cynical, like too cynical about. Maybe we could stand to regain some of the wonder without, as you say, depending on it.
Yeah. So let's talk about this, and I want to talk about it in this context, the fact that we were created for love. God created the world that he might love the world and the world might love him. So think about, you know, what's the first great commandment? Right, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So the first great commandment is to love God. Why did God choose Israel?
Because
he loved them, right? Because he loved them. Why did God send Jesus into the world?
Because he loved the world.
Because he loved it, right? Okay, so, and obviously those are just, so Deuteronomy 7, John 3:16, Matthew 22, those are all, I think, in your handout, which if I had let it continue printing, I would know, because I'd have one in front of me. Right, love is actually the reason we were made, right? That we might be loved by God and that we might love God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, what Deuteronomy 7 is saying is that there's actually no more fundamental reason that God chose his people Israel. It says, don't think it was because you were more numerous than all the other nations. Don't think it was because you more were, if you read 7 through 10 of Deuteronomy, or maybe even 5 through 10, he keeps going back to this. Don't think it was because you were so great. Don't think it was because you were more numerous. Don't think it was because you were more righteous. In fact, you weren't more righteous, and you're not more numerous. The Lord loved you. The Lord set his love upon you, verses 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy 7, because he loved you and is keeping his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the foundation of why God is doing what he's doing is his love. There's nothing behind it or underneath it. So to be loved, to love and be loved, right? To love and be loved is God's purpose for creation. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought God's purpose for creation was his glory, right? I mean, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes, but how is God glorified, right? God is glorified as we know his love and as we love him in response. So I'm not saying anything different. I'm just saying it from a different angle. You can look at a number. John 14, Jesus spells this out a little bit more. But if we want to understand this and even how these relate, because they're not exactly the same thing, right? If we want to understand how these relate, we have to spell out what love is. Turn to, let's see, I'm just going to go around in the circle, circles, I guess. Before we look, don't look at the Bible yet. we've already implied this, but how does the world define the word love? When we talk about, I fell in love with this person, and so we're going to get married.
Strong.
Yeah, so a strong emotional sentiment. Emotional sentiment, feeling, etc. Right?
And the heart of the concept is romantic.
Right, yeah.
Twitter-vation.
Yeah. Yeah.
It can be gained and lost fairly quickly and violently.
Yeah, because if you can fall into it, you can fall out of it, right?
Yeah, uncontrollable.
I mean, ultimately, yeah. Yeah. Uncontrollable. So love is this strong emotional sentiment. It's this romantic thing that you can fall into, you can fall out of. You can't control it. You're really subject to it, right? You're subject to these sort of forces out there. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. 1 John, so Mark, I'm going to pick on you first. 1 John 3:16, and then Emily, 1 John 4:10. 1 John 3:16, 4:10. Go ahead and read those. And we're asking, okay, what is love? What is love according to these verses? So as you're listening.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so what is love according to John? In this is love, by this we know love. So what is love?
Something that stimulates action.
Maybe.
We can define what kind of action, but it is a motivator.
Yeah. So I don't know that that's what John is saying. I don't think he's saying that love is a motivator there. Read them again.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
So I can see what Dean is saying. I just don't think that's exactly what John is saying. I don't think he's saying that love is a motivator to action. I think he's saying love is the action.
I think I could see it either way. I see what both of you are saying, that it could be, this is what love is. It is Christ dying for us. I know we're taking a little life for ourselves, but it could also be, he says, in this we know love. You know, we know that God loved us by the manifestation that is Christ dying for us. That shows us the love that is behind. Like, I can see.
Yeah, I can. That's right. I can see what Dean is saying, but I still am not. I mean, we're going to get there, but not yet.
It's too big a word to define easily.
And
I
here's
want to bring in 1 Corinthians 13. Do these things but don't have love,
when Scripture commands us, so I'll take a different tack. When Scripture commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's not commanding us to feel a certain way about our neighbor, right? When it says to love your enemy, when Jesus says to love your enemy, he's not saying to feel a certain way about your enemy. It's a call to action. And on one level, and I'm going to talk about more levels, but on one level, love, first and foremost, is an action. It is, and given what Jesus or what John says about Jesus in 1 John, it's the call to give of yourself for the good of another. Right, that is the act of love. Right, it's an action. To give of self for the good of another. You can do love. Right, it's not just something that happens to you. It's not just a feeling. Not just a feeling. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But it's an action. It's something that you do. Okay, but I don't want to end there. I actually think there are a couple aspects to love, more than just action or service. So let's go through some of the next verses. Jack, Genesis 4:1, Paige, Amos 3:2, Chris, Matthew 7:21-23. Oh, Bible list here. Sorry, Matthew 7:21-23, Josephine, John 10:14-15, and. Beverly, John 10:26-27. And we're going to ask the question, what is meant? So there's a different word that's going to come up in these verses, not the word love, but the word know. And so I want to ask the question, what does What is meant by the word no in these verses? So, go for it, Jack.
Now Adam knew his wife. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
Okay.
Right. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of Israel. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works or mighty works in your name? And then will I declare them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own name. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Thank you. What is meant by know, K-N-O-W, in those verses? Now, there are differences, right? And yet there's a core similarity as well. So what is meant by know in those verses? So you can just pick one, and we can talk about the different ones, and then maybe we can try to bring it all together. What is meant by know? Yeah, I think that for our purposes, that's ultimately right. The Amos passage doesn't say that, at least. But I think in the broader context of God's history with Israel, that is true. So yes. What else?
It implies intimacy. Adam knew Eve.
Yeah, it implies some level and some kind of intimacy. So the Genesis 4:1 passage is obvious, right? It's a physical intimacy that they're talking about. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son, right? But there's an intimacy in all the other ones as well. Yeah, Brian?
It sounds like there's a selectivity in that as well, right? It's one group and not another group, or one person and not another person.
Yeah. There is... you only among all the nations have I known, God says. That's the Amos passage, right? So that's a, something like that. Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And even John 10:26, right? You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what's the implication in that verse, or even earlier in John 10? Jesus is saying, I know them.
There's an element of trust in there.
Okay, yes. There is an element of trust.
How do you,
I like that. How does that fit in with the Amos passage? The Amos passage is a tricky one because it starts out. Do you want to read it again,
yeah,
Paige?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I was just pumping that. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.
What is that? Right. What does that word therefore mean about the knowledge? In that case.
So like in this case, God had revealed himself to Israel. So Israel had more responsibility than everybody else.
Okay.
I was thinking it's like, the judge. He knows what they have and haven't done, and is able to punish them properly.
Yes, although he knows the nations and will judge them as well. So in that sense, that's a universal knowledge, right? I think it comes back to what Larry was saying, but we'll get back to that.
It sounds like there's a consequence, and if love wasn't there, there'd be a different consequence.
Okay.
Yeah. Change something.
Yeah. And the word I might use to talk about this is there's an accountability here. Right? There's an accountability to this intimate knowledge. So there's this. So knowledge here in these, and we could go to a lot more verses to see the same kind of thing, and I think we will. Yeah. We'll go to a couple more later on. But, right, this knowledge is this mutual, intimate, selective, but ultimately accountable.
But it is also God initiated, right? I mean, it's not, like this Amos passage, you only have I know. I mean, it's not the Israelites doing anything. Which
yeah.
Maybe that gets to the selectivity, but the point is it's God initiated, not us.
Yeah, you see that in John 10 as well with Jesus. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. So all of this to say, I think in addition to, let me get a different color so we can, in addition to action, this is a part of love. This intimate knowledge that brings with it some level of accountability, that is certainly selective. Certainly, as we that's true. Certainly in marriage, but it's true in other relationships as well, right? So there's a I know my children better than I know anybody else's children, right? There's a selectivity there to this element of my love for them, but it's certainly true in marriage as well. So action, knowledge, and one more. So we're not done. Three more. Who did we leave off on? I think you, Dean. Is that right? Did you read?
No.
You didn't read?
No.
Yeah. So, yeah, Beverly read. So, Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. Zephaniah, Rashawn 3, 17. And Deborah, Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. And so then this time we're asking, what is love equated with in these verses? Yes.
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
Okay. Rashawn?
The Lord our God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love.
He will exalt over, sorry, he will exalt over you with loud singing. Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer of graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love.
Okay, in each of those verses in different ways, right, what is love being equated with? Okay, the flourishing of the beloved. All right, I'm gonna put that. We'll flourishing. What did you say, Rashawn?
Rejoicing and singing gladness.
Okay, so in the Zephaniah passage, we have rejoicing. What else?
Delighting.
Yeah. In the place that you don't expect it in Proverbs 3, right? God disciplines. Those whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights, right? It's parallel there, right, is the love and the delight. The father delights in his children, so the Lord loves us in this way, right? Anything else? The Proverbs 5 passage, clearly delight, right? There is this delight here as well. I think this, if I were to, well, I guess I am. If I were to say there are sort of three elements to what love is, and apart from any one of these, you don't have love, it would be these three things: knowledge, delight, and service. Say action, but service in particular. Knowledge, delight, and service. And all three of these work together. Now, our culture, when our culture talks about falling in love, they talk about this. This is what they mean, right? They mean delight. They mean enjoying the other person. And then when they stop enjoying the other person, they've fallen out of love. And they mean that in a very particular way, as Emily pointed out. They mean that in a romantic sense, not just enjoying the person as a person even. They just mean enjoying the person romantically. The purpose of creation, I am saying, that the purpose of creation is to love and be loved by God, to love God and be loved by God, which means the purpose of creation is to know and be known, to delight in and be delighted in, and to serve and be served. Right? So when we say to love and be loved, what do we mean? We don't just mean to have gushy feelings for, though feelings are a part of it, right? We mean to know and be known, to delight in and be delighted in, to serve and be served. Thoughts about that before we move? Yeah, Brian.
Maybe it's colored by all those things, but this sounds like what you're saying, but it's relational. I'm trying to think of the opposite of love. All of those things, whether it's discipline or delighting, there's a drawing close within that.
Mm-hmm.
And the people he sent away, right? Jacob, I love you, so I hated, right?
Yeah.
There's an element of drawing away from those. I do not know you, therefore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was thinking of heaven and hell, and, you know, what does that mean? Does he love people? He loves the whole world, but people going to hell, does he still love them? Yes, but he also, there's a hate about them as well, because they are sent to hell in some way, you know, which is kind of a hard for people to see. And that doesn't mean he doesn't like them, doesn't mean he doesn't have affection for them. All would come to him, you know what I mean? So the ultimate love is heaven and hell, isn't it? Of being in God's presence and being away from God's presence. So there's a relational aspect to all of it.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's different or it just encompasses all of them in some way.
Yeah, so that's right. I mean, there is a relational aspect, and I guess my thought has been that these are the things that define that relationship. What do we mean when we say there's a relational aspect? Well, we mean that you know and are known. We mean that stop it from being quite so. What do you mean when you have a relationship when you have a friendship? You know, I have a relationship with this person. What do you mean? You mean you know them and are known by them, right? You don't mean that you researched all the details about them on Wikipedia and you say, I am best friends with, give me a name.
Will Smith.
Will Smith. I can, you know, sing every song he ever wrote, recite every line to every movie. I watched every episode of The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air growing up. We are like this. No, right? Because even though I know him, he doesn't know me. Right? There's no intimate knowledge there. There's knowledge of a kind, right? But it's not this kind. So what do you mean when you... I may delight in him, right? Watch his movies, listen to his music, but he doesn't delight in me, right? So there's this. And neither one of us is serving the other in any genuine way, right? And so I would see these, Brian, as almost the measurements for is it a relationship or is it not? I think that's helpful to point out, but that's, right? These are... Go ahead.
So first of all, I love this, and this makes a lot of sense, and I appreciate it. I appreciate orienting our definition of love around what the Bible says about this. And I don't want to detract from that by bringing up a fourth verse.
Okay.
But, and I want to throw this out there, and you can say, oh, well, that's what we get to in week five or something. That's fine. But it's not obvious to me that this gets us to... It's not obvious to me where this gets us in terms of present-day redefining of love and intimate relationships. So, for instance, and this is one for instance, but it's probably the hot-button one, couldn't a gay couple walk into this room and say, well, yes, we serve one another. We serve one another better than so many heterosexual couples do. Yes, we know one another. We know one another deeply, you know, maybe better. You know, yes, we obviously we delight, like...
Yeah, no, that's good.
What would one
so,
say?
So I don't think we would necessarily go here to argue what you're talking about, right? Meaning, because this is of the essence of creation, right? I mean, this is not unique to redemption. Now, we're restored to this as God's people, but this is not unique to redemption, right? We were created to know and delight and serve other people generally and then specifically within marriage. So you don't only know, delight, and serve your spouse, right? You do that in a... There's a greater intimacy, but it's true of... should be true of, in varying, to varying degrees, everybody around you, right?
Dogs, vet students say all the time, my dog loves me, and I love my dog. Which I mean, it's a strange thing, right? But in my world, people love animals, and they go,
yeah.
Animals are ability. My dog loves me.
So I'm reading.
Loves me.
Yeah.
Delights in me when I come home with my kid's tail. Right? I mean, I'm just. Sort of,
yeah. Taking yeah. 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 So I'm reading C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves right now, and he puts love of animals in the category of love of people, basically. He has a whole chapter on the love of inanimate objects. And he says, what's that?
Doesn't he start talking about that?
Not yet.
No?
I haven't finished the book yet. Don't spoil it for me. No. Or I forgot. That's possible, too. But he puts the love of animals in the same category of affection for people because of that very reason, right? All I'm trying to do right now is juxtapose this with this. And we're going to take it a step further in a minute, but if love is primarily and almost exclusively a feeling that I fall into and fall out of, versus love is primarily first an action, service, giving of myself for the good of another, but that also involves knowledge and delight. How does that change when you think about marriage? What difference would it make to go into marriage with this kind of view of love versus this kind of view of love? Primarily service that really leads to, I would say, a service that leads to intimacy and joy, or a service that leads to knowledge and delight. How would those two views of love change the way you view marriage?
I think, like, on the knowledge front, it's not something that you're the most in love at the start of the marriage. Like, on the knowledge front, you're more obviously, it's the very beginning of this, but, like, you're more in love the longer you are married. The more you live together, the more children you have. You know, like, I mean, not that that's... Like, you know,
spell out what you're saying, because you connected it to this. Why did you say that?
To knowledge, because the falling in love assumption assumes that the most in love you are is, you know, when you decide to get married, just the honeymoon stage, and everything is new and different. And that actually, I mean, if you go by this, then the longer that you are married, the deeper your affection is. And I'm just specifically thinking about the knowledge, because when you're first married, you don't really know each other very well.
That's exactly right.
You know each other like a year.
Yeah. Right. And Right? That's exactly right. And the truth of the matter is, right, here's the real truth of the matter. You will never know your spouse before you get married.
Yeah.
For two reasons. One, because before you get married, you're both posturing all the time. Right? You're trying to look good to your spouse. Right? You want them to like you. And you know that at any moment, they could be like, nah, no, your breath stinks. I'm out of here. I can't handle that. Right? So you are doing your best, right, to look good. So that's one reason why you can't know them before you get married. We'll get into this more. I keep jumping ahead, but because the security of the relationship isn't there. And so there's always, I'm always trying to put on and I don't mean this in a purely cynical, negative way, right? Though it may sound like it. I just mean you're trying to attract the person, right? The second reason that you don't know your spouse before you get married is because people change, right? And so if you've been married for any amount of time, the person that you're married to is not the same person that you married, right? Because they've changed over time. They're not the same person anymore. In fact, marriage itself changes them. So the moment you get married, instantly you're married to a different person that you were engaged to. Right? Because there's a security there to that relationship. Now, right, you're bound together. And so suddenly you can take a breath. You can let your guard down a little more. Right? You can allow yourself to be more real with this person. They've committed to you, and you know they're committed to you because there's a ring on their finger, in our culture at least. And so, So that's right. The delight will grow because the knowledge will grow, right? As you get to know this person more and more.
I think that within marriage and kind of the covenant, so to speak, being dedicated and that part of the action and the service is like devoting yourself to knowing better and then devoting yourself to delighting more in a sense, because that's almost an act of service or work or it's not something that just happens.
Yes, and that's where we're going next. So that's good. I guess I haven't actually answered this question, or we've answered part of it. What difference do you think it would make to go into marriage with one definition or the other? And part of Paige's answer was, well, this assumes that, you know, you love this person and but actually doesn't take into account the fact that as you grow over time, you're going to love them more. You're going to know them more. You're going to know more about them. What else? The obvious for a minute. If you go into marriage with this in mind, I fell in love with this person, and we love one another, so we're going to be together forever. We're going to get married. What is the danger there?
I can fall out of
love. Right?
Because I often fall in love. Well, this is perhaps too cynical, but one way I think we see in culture is people fall in love because of what they can get out of it, or what they can get from this person. What pleasure can they bring me? What benefit is it?
Right.
That can stop.
Yeah, and that is so you can so A, you can fall out of love. B, there is a fundamental difference between the orientation here and the orientation here, right? The orientation here is what I get from this person. Now, in general, I want their good as well, but hopefully, right? It's not purely mercenary or whatever the word I'm looking for, consumeristic. But it's really, I when I'm around this person, I feel a certain way, they bring me joy, they make me happy, we're going to get married. There is delight here, but if service is the foundation, if there's this commitment, which we're going to talk about, that is the foundation, then it's not about what I get primarily, but how I can serve, right? It's a relationship where I'm giving of myself for the good of this other person. That's not focused then on me and my good, but it's focused on the other person and their good. Dean and then Emily.
Yeah, I think that
I remember a conversation many, many years ago with a friend who happened to be thinking out loud one day about the qualities he desired in a good Christian wife. He listed a number of things that were all well and good. Later, I get to thinking, and I found myself wondering, has he ever drawn up a list of what he would like to be as a good Christian husband? Maybe he had. I just didn't hear that in that particular conversation.
Yeah. We're thinking about, what am I going to get from this person? Mm-hmm. I'm entering into a life of service. That's what I'm doing here. Now, that may sound negative, overly negative to you. That's not meant to sound negative. It's a service that leads to intimacy and joy, but it is service, right? Emily?
Can I tag off of Dean's point, but then also make the point I want to make?
Yeah, go for it.
I think there's something really interesting there that is not necessarily exactly what you were saying, but your friend was making a list of the qualities of a good Christian wife. You know, we've sort of caricatured the fall in love camp as the Hollywood camp, as the, you know, who cares about anything camp. But I think Christian subculture can feed into, not the fall in love, but the what's in it for me. You know, I grew up as a young, conservative, evangelical woman with all of the messages of what to be looking for in a man, and none of the, well, a little bit, but I mostly tuned it out, of the how to grow as a Christian woman, whether you've got a man in your life or not, and also none of the, guess what, you're going to marry a sinner, and you're also probably going to marry somebody who needs to mature and who hasn't necessarily got all the good, godly manhood stuff figured out. And it was really hard. I remember when Mark and I first started going steady, trying to sort through, is he good enough by those lists that had been fed me by the books that I had consumed as a young teenager? Okay, that's my tag-on. The other thing I want to say in response to the original question, how would this change your view of marriage? I think it changes the justification for getting married. We haven't talked about that a whole lot with the bottom line, but if my justification for getting married is falling in love, the fact that I have fallen in love, as soon as I fall out of love, I have the justification for getting unmarried. Or more realistically, as soon as I fall in love with somebody else, I have a justification for getting married to them and doing whatever I need to do to make that happen.
Yeah. Brian?
I think I found that I think this is a pipe prism in some way, but John Piper says this, but it's not my love for her that's kept our marriage together, it's our marriage has kept our love together. In some way, so it's the other way around, right? Marriage has helped me love better, understand love more fully. You know, and there's other ways you can do that. You do that in church, right? I mean, that doesn't mean marriage is the only way to find out about love, but that's just one way, you know, that in my life that he's helped me love better. It helps me love my mom better. It helps me love my dad better. Yeah. So our marriage has helped me help my love.
Yeah.
Rather than love being glue for my marriage.
Right. Yeah.
Marriage is my glue for my love.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes.
Quick note, I keep having this song from Fiddler on the Roof running through my mind that plays at the very end where they ask somebody, I haven't seen a movie in a while, somebody asks Tevye about his wife, do you love her? And he's taken aback because he'd never really thought about it before because they were married, they didn't know each other, the marriage was arranged, and they've had to serve and come to know each other. And so this last question was basically, do you delight in her now? And this was after decades of marriage. And in the song, it takes him back, and he's got to think about it. And at the end, he's like, yeah, I guess I do. And it was a byproduct of that serving and giving that love followed. The marriage came first, and then the love followed.
Yeah.
Was it the other way?
Do you love me?
That's it. Yeah, and her answer, yes. Yeah. Doing the right
after 25 years. Mm-hmm. After 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?
Oh, she
And there was more to it than just the
Clearly we didn't get as far as I thought we would get, as usual. Hey, last week I got all the way through what we were going to do. That was my one gold star week. Yeah, that's it. So next week we're going to build on this understanding of love and move into talking about the covenant, which some of you have already started to bring up a little bit. But we'll do that next week. So, sorry. Brian, you want to pray for us? Close this out.
Father, we do thank you for the gift of love, and that you first loved us, that you sent your Son to die for us, that we love you because you loved us. We thank you that even in this room, Lord, we love one another because of what you have done in our hearts, and that you have united us in Christ, and that all of our love emanates from him. You grow us in love as you change us into his likeness. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord's Day, that in some way this is a celebration of that marriage that we're in Christ. So we do think of the marriages on earth, but that greater marriage, our bride, that we're the bride to the bridegroom, and our great husband of Christ. So thank you for your church. Thank you for one another. Thank you for Luke and the time that you put into this lesson, Lord. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word this morning. And I just pray that the sacrifices, the worship that we offer to you this morning would be in love and pleasing to you, and that others who come would know that we love you because they see our love for one another. So I pray that we might worship you in spirit and truth today because of what you have done. Most of all, what you've done in your Son, Lord. So bless our time today as we come and offer our praises to you, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, all.